the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We know how that God created man in perfect relationship with him, and how that relationship was broken through sin, and how, if we look back in verses 7 and 8 here, how they tried to cover their nakedness, and they hid themselves from God. And that perfect relationship was broken, and so God, in his infinite knowledge, we have the introduction of his plan here in verse 15, where he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the first promise that we have of the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer. It's the beginning of a whole stream of prophecy throughout the Old Testament of this Messiah that would come someday. And it says here how he would fatally bruise the head of Satan, and Satan would bruise the heel that crushed him. And I think that's referring to the death of Christ and his humanity. Turn with me now to chapter 15 of Genesis. I want to look at another account here that I think explains this plan. This is always fascinating to me as I look at this chapter. And we're going to read the whole chapter here. And it's a little bit hard to understand, I guess, in some ways. But verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Go back to the beginning of this chapter. We have Abraham asking God a question here. He says, God, you promised me this land, you promised me descendants, but where are they? I don't even have a son yet. And so God makes this covenant with Abram. And I don't know quite how to explain this other than to just tell you a little story. This is a true story that was observed by someone, and it's a story that I heard about. But there were two families that came together, and like they still do in the Bedouin culture, their marriages are arranged. And when they come together, the two fathers of the two families, I guess you could say, they just simply come together and they begin to negotiate with each other. And I don't know what all they agree on or what they agree to do, but you know, maybe the father of the groom, he promises that, you know, my son will be a good husband. My son will provide for your daughter. He will fulfill all his responsibilities that he has. And maybe the father of the bride would promise that she would be a good wife. She would take care of him. I don't know what all they promise each other. But what they do when they have made those promises and when they make that agreement, and we could call this a covenant, they take a lamb or a goat and they cut its throat. And they let the blood drain into a little depression in the ground. And then the father of the groom, first of all, steps into the blood. And what he's saying by stepping into that blood, he's saying, if my son does not live up to the promises that I promised here, you can cut my throat. And then the father of the bride does the same. And it's a serious thing. And even today in that culture, you still, if that son does not live up to his promise, to what his father promised, you will find his father at the bottom of a gully with his throat cut. Maybe he turns out to be a drunkard. Maybe he doesn't provide for his wife, whatever it is. But it's a serious thing. It's a matter of life and death. And I find it interesting in verse 12, it says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. That last phrase, if we were to put it into our language, it would say that Abram was scared out of his wits. Why? You have here how he took these animals and he divided them. And this is what we call the blood pact. And this is the same thing these two families were doing that I just told you about. They are making a covenant here. God and Abram. And I think the reason that Abraham was so scared, why he was so terrified, was because he knew that he could never perfectly keep this covenant. If you go over to chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And some feel that this chapter is not in chronological order. It actually comes before chapter 15. But if that is the case, Abram's part of the covenant was to be perfect and walk before God perfectly. And I think Abram knew there is no way under the sun that I can ever do that. But here again, both parties had to pass through this blood path. But who passes through? Does Abram ever pass through? He never does. In verse 17, it says that when it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. We have two things here, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. I believe this morning that both of those represent the presence of God. And so God passed through this blood path two times. And what was God saying in doing that? God was saying, if I don't keep my promise, in a sense, he's saying, you can cut my throat. Now you say, well, you can't do that, and that's true. But we know that God is perfect. He can keep his part of it, right? Well, what was he saying when he passed through the second time? He was saying, if you don't keep your promise, you can cut my throat. And it's a powerful picture, I believe, this morning of God's plan of redemption. And Jesus, you know, as you think about that, Jesus died for us. knowing full well that you and I would reject him. In Romans chapter 5, Paul, in verses 6, 7, and 8, Paul here is speaking, and he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And oh, that blesses me this morning. You know, if someone mistreats us, if someone is in opposition to us, would you die for that person? I don't think we normally would. And you know, if someone is our best friend, would you die for him or her? Maybe we would. But I think as you consider that, you know, as we think about the fact that Jesus, that God made this covenant with Abraham, that his son would die for those who rejected him. He knew full well that the world would hate him, and we'll look at that a little bit later as well here. But all throughout Scripture, we find these prophecies of the coming Messiah, the coming Redeemer. In Isaiah 11 and verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." We have all these promises of what he would do when he came. And we know that he came in the fullness of time, as it says in Galatians. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. I think it's been a number of weeks or maybe even a couple months ago, we had a discussion here in Sunday school, why did God come when he did? Why wasn't it some other time? I don't know. The Bible just says that at the right time, in the fullness of time, he came. Turn with me now to John chapter 1. And I'd like to just look at a few aspects here of God the Son. John chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We'll stop reading there. But we see his deity in these verses. And we're talking about God the Son and how he came for mankind. But we see his deity here in the first three verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see that we see the distinction between the Trinity, the God the Father and God the Son, where it says, "And the Word was with God," and then it says, "The Word was God." So there again, we see his deity. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was born of a virgin. He was recognized as God by God the Father when he said, "This is my beloved Son." We also see his humanity. You know, we know that he was born of a human mother. He was tempted just like you and I are. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And in verse 14, we see that. We see the deity of Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm sorry, I was thinking of verse 14. I was thinking of the one in Hebrews there. I should read that verse. Because in Hebrews 4, verse 15, it talks about we have a high priest who was tempted on all points like as we are, yet without sin. But in verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." So Jesus has passed into the heavens, and you know, I'm tempted to think that he is way up there. How can he be touched with the feelings of my infirmities? But yet, in verse 14 of John here, it says the Word was made flesh. And I believe this morning that because he took on flesh, that is why he can identify with you and I. You know, it means so much to us today when we face our opposition like we talked about. When we struggle in our lives, it means so much when someone can identify with us. Because someone who cannot really identify with us, a lot of times they're kind of up here, if you know what I'm saying. They're maybe way up on a pedestal, and there's a distance there that's difficult to overcome. Maybe they have a lot of answers. But yet someone who can identify with our experience carries much more weight than someone who cannot. And this morning, Jesus can identify with you and I in our experiences. He's right there supporting and encouraging us. You know, he faced the same temptations as you and I. And as I considered that, you know, did Jesus struggle with lust? Did he struggle with pride? And we think, well, he was God. He couldn't have. But yet he was tempted in all points, just like you and I. He endured mockery and misunderstanding. He endured suffering and death. Do you think he struggled with discouragement? I think he probably did. Because in his humanity, he became discouraged at times. But yet this morning, I'm blessed as I consider the fact that not only does he identify with us, but he also is able to help those who are tempted and those who are suffering. Because in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And I'm blessed with that. His power to help us this morning is due not just to his deity as God's Son, but also it's because of his humanity, without which he could not sympathize with us. Because we know that he suffered far more than you and I. There's no trial that we face that he hasn't gone before us. So how does he help us? How does he succor us in our temptations and our testings? Well, one way is by the Word of God, by the promises in his Word. And when we face testings, temptations, opposition, the best thing you and I can do is to go to the Word. Get into the Word of God. He helps us by his Spirit. We know that he promises Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth. I would like to look now at his mission in the world, the mission of God the Son. And I just have five things here that I'd like to mention. First of all, he has provided a foundation for us. When he came to give us a foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We all know the importance of a foundation. The foundation is what a building rests on. And if that foundation is bad, the whole building is bad. And this morning, Jesus Christ is our foundation. And he has provided a foundation for us which cannot be shaken. The Bible says that. Man cannot provide the kind of foundation which Jesus Christ provides. A couple interesting verses in Job chapter 4. And this was Eliphaz speaking here to Job. He said, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth." He's comparing man with God here. And it says here that his angels he charged with folly. And if angels are unstable enough to fall from heaven, how much more you and I? Talks about these houses of clay. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust. And I don't know, maybe he was alluding to their houses that they built out of sun-dried blocks of clay. I'm not sure. But I understand those houses could very easily be washed away by a strong rain. And you know, you and I are made of dust. We're made of the clay. Our human foundation is a very unstable one. And if you go back in 1 Corinthians 3, this verse that I read, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Paul here was addressing the Corinthian church in their tendency to align themselves with this person or this person or this person. I guess you could call it the party spirit. And that's one of the temptations that we face when there are differences and when we face challenges in church life. Well, I'm going to go with him. I'm going to go with Brother Harry because I agree more with him. Or maybe it's someone else. But yet, I think in the end, we're going to be bitterly disappointed. Because when we base our loyalty on a person, our foundation is in the dust. There's no foundation there. It's not a sure foundation. It's shaky. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul again writing here says this way in verse 19. It says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So he is not only our foundation, but he is the chief cornerstone. And I believe they took these cornerstones and they put them at a corner of the building, and everything, all the dimensions and everything was taken off of that cornerstone. And there was great care taken to place it correctly. And in verse 21, it talks about all the building fitly framed together. Everything fits together. And this is speaking of the church here. Everything fits together the way that it should. Why? Because of that cornerstone, that foundation that we have. Our lives are built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And I think as we consider the foundation of Jesus Christ, it means that we believe in the doctrines of Jesus Christ. It means that we believe in his incarnation, his divine nature, his instructions, his example, his atonement, his resurrection, his ascension. All those things are crucial to us this morning. And it's a foundation that can never be modified to suit us. And it must be laid as it is in the Scriptures. And the church is built on that foundation alone. Number two, he is our Savior and Redeemer. You know, as our Savior, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Like the angel told Mary, he told her, "You will bring forth a son." And he said, "He will save his people from their sins." He is our Redeemer. He bought us back. We talked about how God created us, created man to have that perfect relationship with him in the garden, and how that was broken, and how man moved away from God and rejected his lordship in their lives. But God wanted to restore that relationship again, as it was in perfection. And in Galatians 3, verse 13, it says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." And I'm not sure what all that's referring to there, except Christ purchased us and he bought us back and redeemed us, like it says, from the curse of the law. The curse that should have fallen on you and I fell on him. He took it for us. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He not only took that curse which should have fallen on us, but he redeemed us with his blood. It's the only thing that could redeem us. You know, you and I guess maybe I'm just revealing myself here, but I naturally tend to gauge my worth or maybe somebody else's by how much you have. I think we do that sometimes. It's one of the traps that Satan gets us into, but you and I cannot be redeemed with anything that we have. You can never have enough money to be redeemed. It's only the precious blood of Christ. It's precious. It's costly. It's worth much more than silver and gold. And Jesus, when he redeemed us, he could have given us nothing more precious or more valuable than his own blood. He gave his life for those who were captives, and his blood was the price for that freedom. In Titus 2 and verse 14, it says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." You know, you and I have been redeemed, but we've not just been redeemed. It says here that we have been redeemed from all iniquity. And you know, there's a teaching out there that teaches that Jesus redeems us from the penalty of sin. But yet, that's where it stops. I'm on my way to heaven, and it doesn't really affect my daily life. I can live how I want, but I'm on my way to heaven. I can still live how I want to. And you and I have not been saved to keep on living the way we did. We have been saved. We have been redeemed. We have been bought back. We've been freed from all iniquity. It says he redeems us from all iniquity. We're saved to live for him. And in Titus verse 2, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, just before that verse I just read, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." That's why we have been redeemed. We've been bought back to live for him. He paid a ransom for us. I think along with this thought of redemption is this thought of paying a ransom. You know, a ransom is demanded when someone is held captive. And the only way that captive can go free is if that ransom is paid. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. I read these verses already. Or no, maybe it was in chapter 4. But Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Why is there that fear of death that it talks about here? "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." I think the scripture brings it out that the reason we have this fear of death is because of sin. In Corinthians it says the sting of death is sin. That's why we fear it. And how many of us remember being afraid to die because we weren't right with God? And we knew that if he came now, we'd be lost forever. And if anyone here has a fear of death, there's an answer, and that answer is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you know, mankind is being held captive by the power of Satan. There's not a one of us. We were captives before we came to Christ. And I think we probably can all identify with the impossibility of being delivered by our own willpower. And the only way that you and I can be freed is if someone pays that ransom. And that was paid through the blood of Jesus Christ. Number three, he's our example. He did more than just save us, as wonderful as that is, but he left us a perfect example. He shows us how to live and how to die. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a couple verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 25. He gave us an example. Verse 20, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And these verses here where it talks about he suffered for us, leaving us an example that he should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Some feel that that is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, where it says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. But there's a couple things I just want to take out of this here. Where it says here that he left us an example, that simply, that is a word that means a writing copy. Think with me of a child exercise book where the child is just simply supposed to copy what is on the page. That's the idea here where it talks about the example that he left us. He left us a copy that we are to follow. We are to copy that example that he left us. And he mentions a number of things here. It says he did no sin. You know, in his suffering, he committed no sin. And when you and I face opposition, like we talked about this morning, we tend to lash out at each other. We attack each other instead of looking into our own lives. And we sin with our mouths, and we hurt others by words and actions. It says that there was no guile found in his mouth. There was no deceit, no hypocrisy. And we know that Jesus was condemned as an imposter, as a fake. But everything that came from his mouth was true. And so I think that is something that he left us an example in. When we face opposition, to be careful with what we say. Someone has said that sinlessness of the mouth is a mark of perfection. And I think there's much truth in that. James said, if you're able to bridle the tongue, the same as a perfect man. Says that he reviled not. Think of everything that he suffered at the hands of the Jews. He was accused of all kinds of things. And yet he just simply said, if I have spoken evil, then bear witness of it. And he never sinned. He never lashed out at them. Number four, he is our Lord. In John 13 and verse 13, he said, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. It's a title that he was given in the New Testament many times. And it's given to one, you know, a Lord is one who rules. And again, I think one of the devil's counterfeits today is this idea that we can be saved and yet his lordship does not come to bear on my life. We can claim salvation, we can claim our ticket to heaven, and yet our life doesn't bear fruit that it should. In Luke chapter 6, I think I'll just skip over this passage, but it talks about those who call him Lord, and yet he says, you don't do what I told you to do. They did all kinds of things. They cast out devils. They prophesied in his name. And he said, I never knew you. And as I pondered that, I wondered why. How could they do these things, and yet Jesus says, I never knew you? And as I considered that, I wonder if there was one area in their life that God put his finger on in their heart, and they said, no, God, not that area. And I believe this morning when you and I, when we reject his lordship in our life, in just one area, we're going to lose out. And again, I think that passage talks about the house that had a foundation and the house that did not have a foundation. What was the difference? It was the ones who did his will, who did what he said they should do. Those were the ones who had a deep foundation, and that house stood. Number five, he is our intercessor. Again, we've talked about how the sin of mankind separated us from God. That's why he came to earth, to redeem us. And when his work on earth was finished, he went back to the Father. And there's numerous places in Scripture where it talks about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And all of us need a mediator between us and God, because we cannot come before the presence of God in our sinful state. He cannot tolerate any sin. And if we'd have time, we could go into 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about a mediator, how Jesus is our mediator between us and God. And a mediator is one who reconciles two different people, two parties. And he is our mediator to restore us to a relationship with God. Required his sacrifice. And when you and I submit ourselves to his lordship in our lives, he stands between us and God. And in fact, in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You know, in our humanity, we sin, don't we? And I don't think he says here, if any man sin, some take that as a license that it doesn't really matter what we do. But in our humanity, we do sin, in our ignorance, in our temptations. We struggle with our flesh. But he says here that we have an advocate, and that word advocate is the same word applied to the Holy Ghost also. And again, I see the unity of the Trinity there. But he is the intercessor for us above. He is like, you know, a mediator in a sense. Think of a lawyer in a courtroom. He's pleading for his client. He defends his client. And yet, I think there's a very significant difference between that and what Jesus does for us. You know, a lawyer's responsibility is to defend. He tries to get his client off the hook, as it were, if that's possible. He never begins with the supposition that his client is guilty. He tries to prove that he is not guilty. Or if he is guilty, maybe he introduces evidence that shows why he did it. And he tries to get the lightest sentence possible. But Jesus, as our mediator, never begins with the supposition that we are not guilty. When he stands before God and is mediating for us, you and I are guilty. We are guilty to the full extent of the law and our conscience. And Jesus, I believe, begins by admitting our guilt. He said, "Yes, this man is guilty. But my blood has atoned for him." And that blesses my heart as I think about that. It says in these verses, refers to Jesus Christ the righteous. And I think that's significant as well, because by God raising him from the dead and setting him at the right hand of God, he has once for all accepted his sacrifice for you and I. And you know, Satan, the Bible talks about him as being the accuser of the brethren. But his accusations before God cannot stand because of the work of Jesus as our mediator. And I'm blessed with that. So in conclusion, I just want us to think about, there is a day coming when we will see the Son. Someday he is coming as a mighty king. He's not going to come as an example. He's not going to come as an intercessor. But the Bible says he is coming with power and in glory. Every eye shall see him. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. And so this morning, I'm thankful for his work as the Son of God. How he is there interceding for us, and he is giving us what you and I need for every day. Shall we kneel for prayer?